You may be seated. Let's turn in the Word of God tonight again to the prophet Ezekiel. Book of Ezekiel. In chapter 3, we're actually going to read a rather extended portion tonight. Though it's only 40 verses, so don't get nervous. It's across three chapters, though. Beginning in chapter 3, at verse 22. And we'll read through the end of chapter 5. Ezekiel chapter 3, beginning at verse 22. This is God's holy word. Then the hand of the Lord was upon me there, and he said to me, "Arise, go out into the plain, and there I shall talk with you." So I arose and went out into the plain, and behold, the glory of the Lord stood there like the glory which I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell on my face. Then the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet and spoke with me and said to me, "Go shut yourself inside your house. And you, O son of man, surely they will put ropes on you and bind you with them so that you cannot go out among them. I will make your tongue cleave to the roof of your mouth so that you shall be mute and not be one to rebuke them, for they are a rebellious house. But when I speak with you, I will open your mouth, and you shall say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God, he who hears, let him hear, and he who refuses, let him refuse. For they are a rebellious house.' You also, son of man, take a clay tablet and lay it before you and portray on it a city, Jerusalem. Lay siege against it, build a siege wall against it and heap up a mound against it. Send camps against it also and place battering rams against it all around. Moreover, take for yourself an iron plate and set it as an iron wall between you and the city. Set your face against it. And it shall be besieged, and you shall lay siege against it. This will be a sign to the house of Israel. Lie also on your left side, and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it. According to the number of the days that you lie on it, you shall bear their iniquity. For I have laid on you the years of their iniquity, according to the number of the days, 390 days. So you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. And when you have completed them, lie again on your right side. Then you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have laid on you a day for each year. Therefore you shall set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem. Your arm shall be uncovered, and you shall prophesy against it. And surely I will restrain you so that you cannot turn from one side to another till you have ended the days of your siege. Also take for yourself wheat, barley, beans, lentils, millet, and spelt. Put them into one vessel and make bread of them for yourself. During the number of the days that you lie on your side, 390 days, you shall eat it. And your food which you shall eat shall be by weight 20 shekels a day. From time to time you shall eat it. You shall also drink water by measure, 1/6 of a hin. From time to time you shall drink. And you shall eat it as barley cakes and bake it using fuel of human waste in their sight." Then the Lord said, "So shall the children of Israel eat their defiled bread among the Gentiles where I will drive them." So I said, "Ah, Lord God, indeed I've never defiled myself from my youth till now. I've never eaten what died of itself or was torn by beasts, nor has abominable flesh ever come into my mouth." Then he said to me, "See, I am giving you cow dung instead of human waste, and you shall prepare your bread over it." Moreover, he said to me, "Son of man, surely I will cut off the supply of bread in Jerusalem. They shall eat bread by weight and with anxiety, and shall drink water by measure and with dread, that they may lack bread and water and be dismayed with one another and waste away because of their iniquity. And you, son of man, take a sharp sword, take it as a barber's razor and pass it over your head and on your beard. Then take scales to weigh and divide the hair. You shall burn with fire 1/3 in the midst of the city. When the days of the siege are finished, then you shall take 1/3 and strike around it with a sword, and 1/3 you shall scatter in the wind. I will draw out a sword after them. You shall also take a small number of them and bind them in the edge of your garment. Then take some of them again and throw them into the midst of the fire and burn them in the fire. From there a fire will go out into all the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the midst of the nations and the countries all around her. She has rebelled against my judgments by doing wickedness more than the nations, and against my statutes more than the countries that are all around her. For they have refused my judgments and have not walked in my statutes. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have multiplied disobedience more than the nations that are around you, have not walked in my statutes, nor kept my judgments, nor even done according to the judgments of the nations that are all around you. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, indeed I, even I, am against you, and will execute judgments in your midst in the sight of the nations. And I will do among you what I have never done, and the like of which I will never do again, because of all your abominations. Therefore, fathers shall eat their sons in your midst, and sons shall eat their fathers, and I will execute judgments among you, and all of you who remain I will scatter to all the winds. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, surely because you have defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable things and with all your abominations, therefore I will also diminish you. My eye will not spare, nor will I have any pity. 1/3 of you shall die with a pestilence and be consumed with famine in your midst, and 1/3 shall fall by the sword all around you, and I will scatter 1/3 to all the winds, and I will draw out a sword after them. Thus shall my anger be spent, and I will cause my fury to rest upon them, and I will be avenged, and they shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it in my zeal when I have spent my fury upon them. Moreover, I will make you a waste and a reproach among the nations that are all around you in the sight of all who pass by. So it shall be a reproach, a taunt, a lesson, and an astonishment to the nations that are all around you when I execute judgments among you in anger and in fury and in furious rebukes. I, the Lord, have spoken. And I send against them the terrible arrows of famine, which shall be for destruction, which I will send to destroy you. I will increase the famine upon you and cut off your supply of bread. So I will send against you famine and wild beasts, and they will bereave you. Pestilence and blood shall pass through you, and I will bring the sword against you. I, the Lord, have spoken. God's holy word. And let's pray together. Our Father, we read here a very sobering word. Very sobering word. What happens to a nation when it turns against you? This nation, the holy nation, your nation, and what judgments you brought. Father, sober us as we think on these things tonight. Bring your lessons to our hearts. And so, Lord, teach us to cry out to you that you might show mercy. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, yes, it's a pretty sobering portion, isn't it? And there's more like it in the book of Ezekiel from this prophet. Very sobering. In 6 short years, God would bring a final devastating judgment upon Jerusalem and Judah. The nation had seen a long descent into sin and idolatry and unbelief. But who would believe? Who could believe that God would finally give his people over to such devastation, such judgment? And what could wake this people up? By what measures could repentance be brought about? What measures would be possible? Now, Ezekiel's been called as a prophet to minister the truth among the exiles in Babylon. Again, be reminded, the place you wanted to be at this time was not in Jerusalem. Better to be in Babylon than to be in Jerusalem. Because in Jerusalem, as Prophet Jeremiah put, that's where the rotten figs were. And we certainly hear of the judgment here. We read over here the judgment that's to come upon Jerusalem. Ezekiel has been called as a spokesman, a prophet, to speak to the exiles, to minister to the exiles in Babylon. So, by that we can say, there's still hope for repentance. But repentance requires seeing the gravity of sin and the gravity of the need of the nation, seeing how very far the people, the nation, had in fact descended into sin. That's what's required. There's going to be repentance. So we see here, and what we read this morning, this evening, rather, we're not in the morning, are we anymore? This is evening. It's dark. It's evening. We see Ezekiel's ministry in its first stages. We say again, it was a mercy of God that these exiled Jews had been brought away from the land that was doomed. But they too had still been hardened, humanly speaking, beyond hope. Humanly speaking, beyond hope. So how to wake them up? How do you wake a people up that you might otherwise say in terms of human condition, they're beyond hope? How does God wake a people up? Well, God, through His prophet Ezekiel, will bring stern warnings in order to wake them up out of their sleep of unbelief and despondency. God, by His prophet Ezekiel, will exhibit certain signs of judgment. That's what we see first in these sections, certain signs of judgment. What are the signs of judgment? What are the divine indicators that judgment is about to fall? We see three of them. And one is multifaceted, but we basically see three of them here in these chapters. These are the three. First, God's prophet is made mute. That's the first sign that sure judgment is coming. God's prophet is made mute. Secondly, God's prophet, we find him drawing pictures. That's another sign of sure judgment. When God's prophet is drawing pictures, and we'll explain why that is. And finally this, God's prophet is made a spectacle. When God's prophet is made a spectacle, you can be sure that judgment is on the way. So the first sign of sure judgment, God's prophet is made mute. You see this verses 22 to 27, when we first read there. God's prophet is made mute. We read there, then the hand of the Lord was upon me there, and he said to me, arise, go out into the plain, and there I shall talk with you. So I arose and went into the plain, and behold, the glory of the Lord stood there, like the glory which I saw by the river Chebar, and I fell on my face. Then the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet and spoke with me and said to me, go, shut yourself inside your house. This is a strange command for a prophet, isn't it? Go, shut yourself inside your house. And then this, verse 25, and you, O son of man, surely they will put ropes on you and bind you with them so that you cannot go out among them. I will make your tongue cleave to the roof of your mouth so that you shall be mute and not one to rebuke them. For they are a rebellious house. But when I speak with you, I will open your mouth and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God. He who hears, let him hear. He who refuses, let him refuse. For they are a rebellious house. So God's prophet is made mute. We say this is the first sign of judgment. God, by His Spirit, calls Ezekiel to go out into the plain. There again, he beholds the glory of the Lord. He falls on his face. Then the Spirit of God sets him on his feet and speaks to him. He's to shut himself inside his house. Yeah, we say, very strange, isn't it? To shut himself inside. Why? Why shut himself inside his house? Well, for a couple of reasons, we'll see. The first is really this. It won't be safe to go outside. The people will treat him not like a crying baby, but like a madman. The people will treat him like a madman. The Lord says they'll tie him up. How's that for a way to treat a prophet? They'll tie you up. They'll say he's lost his mind. He's a dangerous fellow. It's a sign of warning of judgment when a nation speaks of the spokesman of God this way. Dangerous fellow. Fanatic. He's lost his mind. Admittedly, the shadowing of what we see in our nation is remarkable. Though this isn't about our nation. It's always a bad sign when the people look at preachers of the truth as lunatics. Now, admittedly, there are some so-called preachers out there that act like lunatics. We don't mean that. We mean true preachers of the word when they're really preaching the gospel, when they're really preaching the truth, and they're looked upon as lunatics. Bad sign. Bad sign for a culture. Watch out, Ezekiel. Shut yourself in your house, because if you go outside, they're going to tie you up. Now, how'd you like this for a calling? I feel like I'm called to preach. All right, go in the house. If you don't go in the house, you're going to be tied up. So it's a judgment on the nation that they receive there, or they rather reject the spokesman of God this way. Always a bad sign, we say, when the people look at preachers of truth as lunatics. So Ezekiel sustain his house. Furthermore, verse 26, God will make him mute. Which is to say, not so that he never speaks. Of course, it's clear as you read on here, isn't it? It's not that he'll never speak, but so that he rarely speaks. He will speak only when God opens his mouth. Now, another way to describe this is this way. He will be entirely unresponsive to inquiries, questions, pleas. And when he speaks, he'll only speak judgment. Now, what do we see in this? What else do we see in this? Brothers and sisters, when God speaks infrequently, it's a sure sign of judgment. When God is unresponsive, so you see God mirrored in the prophet here, in other words. When God is unresponsive to inquiries, questions, pleas, prayers, it's a sure sign of judgment. Said another way, when communication by God is only one way, only judgment can come. So Ezekiel will speak infrequently to this people, which is to say, God will speak infrequently to this people. Ezekiel will not go out among them. They'll have to come to him. God will speak infrequently. You can be sure that judgment is near. What to do? Repent! Repent. That's the only thing to do. Repent. The first sign of judgment, God's prophet is made mute. Second sign of judgment, the second sign of sure judgment is this, God's prophet drawing pictures. Ezekiel's instructed, chapter 4, beginning of chapter 4 here, Ezekiel's instructed to take a clay tablet, soft clay this would be, on which a picture or illustration could be inscribed. He's to portray the city of Jerusalem. Again, this is very strange, isn't it? Very strange behavior on the part of a prophet. Why isn't he preaching? We've already spoken to it, haven't we? God's speaking more and more, he's speaking more infrequently here. Ezekiel's to portray on this clay tablet the city of Jerusalem, and every Jew, they'd be able to tell, every Jew knew the geography of the holy city very well. Ezekiel was to illustrate the city being laid siege, siege wall, mound, encampments around it, battering rams, which is to say, of course, Jerusalem will be attacked. Jerusalem is going to fall. We said at the very beginning, 6 years from now, Jerusalem falls. It's 6 years from now, from this time. Jerusalem is wiped off the map. 6 years. Ezekiel is to portray it on the clay tablet. Further, verse 3, he's to take a large iron plate, set it between himself and the model city, and he's to set his face against it, which, of course, you know the figure here, in terms of setting your face. When God sets his face against a people, that means, of course, he's angry. So when the prophet is told he's to set his face against the city, he's to display anger toward this picture, toward this illustration, toward this siege. God showing anger. He's to display an angry face as he illustrates the siege. He puts the large iron plate between himself and the city, which of course very clearly teaches God is unresponsive to the prayers of this people now. He will not listen. Judgments come. Now we say, it's a sure sign of judgment when the prophet of God draws pictures. Why? Why is this? Think about this. We're all familiar with the quip, I think. Do I need to draw you a picture? You're familiar with that? What do I need to do? Draw you a picture? It's usually said with sarcasm, yes? What do I need to do? Draw you a picture? God says by this sign, yes, I need to draw you a picture. Why? Because this is a people that hasn't listened to His word. They're dull of hearing. Now there's a corollary to this. The people who are under judgment. When people prefer pictures to preaching, it's a sign of judgment. You see how it all gets turned, it kind of gets turned backwards, doesn't it? When people prefer pictures to preaching, when they say things like, I don't care for preaching, but you know what I really like is drama. Not a good thing. You know why? Because in this case, drama is a sign of judgment. In this case, illustration. Here's the prophet drawing pictures. It means judgment will fall. It means it's a people that doesn't listen. It means it's a people that won't receive the word. And yes, the people that won't receive the word, they might like pictures. Yes, God says to His people, I need to draw you a picture. And note carefully, the picture is a picture of sure judgment. In other words, the people will not respond. You know, see, you could go to this and say, oh, well, maybe if people are really far gone that we need to draw pictures. No, that's not the answer. No. People will not respond to pictures. They'll only remember them once judgment falls. And then they'll listen to preaching. The picture you see here of Jerusalem being judged, Jerusalem being devastated, is just a picture they'll remember. That's all it is. What do they need to do? Listen to the preaching! Listen to the word! That's the very thing they haven't been doing. Listen to the word! We say God further shows by this sign that He's against His people. He's the one bringing the judgment. He's angry, as we described a moment ago. Set your face against it, He says. He's angry. And He will not listen to the prayers of those in Jerusalem. It's long past that point now. So, when God's prophet seldom speaks, it's a sign of sure judgment. Let me just put it another way for a moment. When there's a famine of preaching in the land, it's a sure sign of judgment. When people won't countenance preaching anymore, it's a sure sign of judgment. When God's prophet seldom speaks and draws pictures, it's a sign of sure judgment. Now the third sign of sure judgment. And again, this one has a few parts to it. But basically, we put it this way. God's prophet is made a spectacle. God's prophet made a spectacle. And we see in the section that we read, he's made a spectacle in three ways. He is bound, first. He's starving, secondly. Thirdly, he's humiliated. He's bound, he's starving, he's humiliated, all of which illustrate how Israel will be made a spectacle of the nations. That's the point the Lord makes at the very end of the chapter there that we read. First, the prophet is bound. chapter 4, verses 4 to 8. Here he is, laying on his side, symbolically bearing the iniquity of Israel and Judah. Laying on his left side for 390 days, corresponding to 390 years of Israel's sin or punishment for that sin. Laying on his right side for 40 days, corresponding to 40 years of Judah's sin. Total, 430 days for 430 years of sin. Which strikingly mirrors the number of years of bondage in Egypt. Now, he's to be bound and so unable to move for this period. Now, we don't think what's meant by this, he was bound 24/7. Rather, during the day, the waking hours, while men would observe it, this would be his method of preaching, as it were. So a prophet gets up in the morning, he has somebody tie him up, he lays on his right side, he lies there the whole day. He does this for 390 days, 430 days. What do we see here? Well, Israel and Judah must bear the divine punishment for their sin. The Lord makes it very clear here. There is no escaping it. There can be no relief until all of the divine sentence is enacted upon them. So verse 8, the Lord said to his prophet there, surely I will restrain you so that you cannot turn from one side to another till you have ended the days of your siege. So this is going on during the days that he's illustrating the siege. He's laying on his left side, then his right side. 430 days total. The prophet is bound. He bears symbolically the sin of the nation, which is to say the nation must bear fully the penalty for its sin. Now that's always the way it is. If a nation does not look to the sin bearer for the bearing of its sin, it must bear its own sin. And so we see it mirrored here. The nation must bear fully the penalty for its sin, we say. This penalty is meted out in the siege of Jerusalem, its total destruction. So the prophet's made a spectacle, first in this sense, this very strange thing here. He's bound. He cannot move. He lays on one side 390 days, his other side, 40 days. And again, this is the response the reader is to have here. Well, this is rather a spectacle, isn't it? Yes, it is. It's a spectacle. And what you see mirrored in the prophet in terms of a spectacle is what's going to happen to Jerusalem and to Israel, to Judah. The prophet is bound. Secondly, the prophet is starving. This is also during the days of the siege, the 430 days, while he's amidst laying on his side. So a number of things are being enacted at the same time here. The prophet's starving. We read here how he's to make a meager kind of bread of crude grains. He's to ration it out in small portions. And his water is to be rationed as well. He's to bake this bread. Now, this probably caught the kids' attention when they were reading this. He's to bake his bread in a fuel fire, in a fire fueled by dried human dung. How pleasant. Now this is defiling for a Jew, because cow dung is defiling too. Because you know, when they bake the bread, you know, they weren't using a pan when they baked the bread. They set the bread in the fire. Human dung. So the food that the prophet eats is defiled. Now we read verse 14, 15 here that God allowed a substitute fuel, the cow dung, right? Phew. Isn't that great? You know, you don't have to, if you wanted to cook your bread over human dung, you can cook it over cow dung. Try that when you get home, if you're out in your pasture somewhere. Okay? Defiled bread. Defiled food. What's the Lord saying? Oh, the Jews will be subject to famine and starvation. They will eat defiled bread. They will eat ultimately the food of the heathen nations. They'll get what they want, in other words. Again, think of the Jew who wants to stay very ceremonial, pure and clean here, right? Well, I'd never eat defiled bread. Well, there are plenty of Jews like this. There are plenty of Jews like this who didn't want to be ceremonially defiled, right? But they were quite willing to be defiled in every other way. So God says, by His prophet, as He makes them a spectacle here, you eat rationed food, you eat meager bread, you ration your water, you cook your food over dung, because that's where a nation goes when they reject the living God. That's where it goes. That's where it goes. Yes, they will eat ultimately the food of heathen nations. Why? They've lived like the heathen. They will share fully in the spiritual portion of the heathen. Dark, sobering picture, isn't it? So the prophet's made a spectacle, and finally in this way, he's humiliated. He has to shave off all of his hair. The hair of his hand, the hair of his beard, he has to shave it all off. This is a humiliation for any Jew. Really a humiliation for anybody. Certainly a humiliation for a Jew. And also a sign of mourning, of course. Again, we see in the prophet a picture of Jerusalem, don't we? He's to shave his head. He's going to be humiliated in the head. Upon his head, that's where the humiliation takes place. Well, Jerusalem often spoken of in the prophets as the head of the nation. Remember those descriptions of judgment at various places where the tide of judgment's rising. You know, it's spoken of like the rising water. It's coming up to the neck. It's coming up to the head. And the head, of course, is Jerusalem. So pictured here in the prophet is this humiliation. Shave off all his hair. Now again, Ezekiel appears to be a madman in these actions. There's a sort of divine irony here. He looks like a madman. What's the irony? It's this. God says to His stubborn, rebellious people, He says, in effect, you regard my true prophets as madmen? I'll give you a madman. It's kind of irony here. Yeah, Ezekiel looks like a madman. Well, that's what the people think of him anyway. That's what they think anyway. So here you are. And it spells out in big letters, judgment. He shaves off all of his hair. Again, it's a sign of refusal of the Word of God. That's what it is. When a culture looks at preachers of truth and calls them lunatics, it's a sign of judgment. When they call preachers of the word lunatics, madmen, fanatics, it fully indicates their rejection of the Word of God. That's what it shows. The prophet shaves off all his hair. He's to divide the hair by weight using scales into three parts. He's to burn one third with fire in the midst of the city after the siege is finished. He's to strike one third of it with a sword around the city, which is to say one third of the people will be slain trying to flee. He's to scatter one third of it into the wind, which is to say God will pursue one third with the sword. And he's to preserve a small portion. Here's the saved remnant now. He preserves a small portion. He's to put it, he's to tuck it in his belt. A remnant will be saved. He's to take another small portion and burn it in the fire. And then he's to preach the explanation of the judgment. This is Jerusalem. She has rebelled. Her sin is worse than that of the heathen nations. Isn't it so? When the church, think of it this way, when the church goes apostate, this is what we mean. When the church goes apostate, in other words, when you have a church that's not a church anymore, when the church goes apostate, its sin is worse than the sin of the heathen. Why? She's had greater light! She's had greater light. So we got some apostate church around today, don't we? Yes? When the church calls what is black, white, And what is white, black, she's apostate. And her sin is worse than the heathens. That's what the Word of God says. Again, I don't need to spell this out too much, do I? We're living in the culture we live in. There's a very large entity in our day in this nation that calls itself church. It regards itself as the true church, as a true church. And it is apostate. So the prophet, as he preaches here, this is Jerusalem. She's rebelled. Her sin is worse than that of the nations. And so I will therefore bring a shocking judgment. He describes it in astonishing ways. Well, he uses that word, in fact, here. So it shall be a reproach, verse 15, a reproach, a taunt, a lesson, an astonishment. He's bending over backwards to describe how shocking this whole thing is. What's shocking? That you have a people that have been so favored and they turn their back on the living God. That's what's shocking first. So that judgment, he would have to bring such a judgment against them. What should we be shocked by? What should we be shocked by? Not that God brings judgment. We should be shocked by the sin that necessitates such a judgment. But it is in that respect, it's a shocking judgment, isn't it? Israel will be made a waste, a reproach among the nations. It shall be indeed a reproach, a taunt, a lesson, an astonishment to the nations all around. Again, very sobering, isn't it? These are the signs of judgment. It's not difficult at all to draw some parallels to our culture. Not difficult at all. These are the signs of judgment. The prophet who rarely speaks, which is to say, again, the Word of God that's seldom preached. Prophet drawing pictures. Prophet made a spectacle. Ah, but here's the amazing thing. God still shows mercy to His people. It's amazing. He still shows mercy to His people, to the captives. Think about the captives in exile. These are the ones to whom Ezekiel sent here. Ezekiel says, because Jeremiah said it too, be thankful that you're here. You don't want to be in Jerusalem. Don't envy those who remain there. They're rotten figs, overripe, rotten for judgment. What's the point here? You have opportunity to repent. But you must take into account the sin of the nation. Repentance requires first seeing the gravity of sin against God. Seeing how very far people have descended into sin. And we can make the application to our nation, can't we? What's necessary here? People have to take into account the sin of the nation. We're far gone, aren't we? Again, this is just an application now with respect to current situations. People need to take into account the sin of the nation. We say repentance requires first seeing the gravity of sin against God. If a person doesn't see the gravity of their sin against God, they'll never repent. They never will. We know this, right? Very clear. They never will. Why? Because anything about Christ won't taste for them. I mean, why do you need Christ if you don't need to repent? Why do you need atonement for sin if you have no real sin, right? So people are disinterested in Jesus, yes? Which is a sign of judgment. No taste for the gospel, sign of judgment. Repentance requires first seeing the gravity of sin against God. Finally, this. How do tender-hearted people pray at such a time as this? Think of the exiles first. How should they pray? if they were to pray. How should they pray? Lord, something like this. Lord, have mercy. Have mercy. We've sinned. We've sinned. Have mercy on us. Show us how dark and deep our sin is. That's how tender-hearted people pray. There are people who aren't tender-hearted, they don't pray. Or they pray in strange ways. I guess maybe we put it that way. No, tender-hearted people pray this way. And so, yes, we can bring an application to our own nation, can't we? Tender-hearted people, how do they pray? Lord, have mercy. Tender-hearted people don't make excuses. Tender-hearted people in this scenario, tender-hearted people don't say things like, well, you know, we're still the best nation in the world. Though at a certain level, there's some truth to that, but you know what? Doesn't matter much if you turned your back on the gospel. We've sinned against great light. How do tender-hearted people pray? Lord, have mercy. Have mercy. And I didn't plan this sermon with respect to what's gone on in the past week relative to the election. We say again, there's a sense in which what's really relevant is not whether we're Republicans or Democrats. Really not. Huh? What's much more at issue is the truth of the gospel and the kingdom of God and the condition of people as you look through that sort of lens, right? How do we pray at such a time? Lord, have mercy. We have no excuses. Our sin stinks to heaven, to high heaven. The sin of our culture stinks to high heaven. We, as a nation, have known such great privilege, and we have squandered it. We only deserve judgment. We only deserve judgment. And you pray this way. You pray this way. People of God need to pray this way. People of God need to pray this way. Old Testament church, they need to pray this way. Church in our day, we need to pray this way. Have mercy. Have mercy. And so we look to the one in whom we find mercy. That prophet laid on his side and he bore the iniquity. And he pictured ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone could bear the iniquity of the nation. So our eyes are pointed to Christ tonight, to look to Him. We're very sobered. Certainly as we look at the degradation of a culture. We're very sobered as we look at the apostasy of the church, Old Testament. All very sobering. But it should draw us to prayer. Tender-hearted people pray. And they pray like this. Be merciful to us. Let's pray. Lord, this is our prayer tonight. Lord, we pray that you would make our hearts tender. We might all the more seek you out and we might cry out to you for mercy. Mercy upon your people, Lord. Mercy upon the church. Mercy upon this land. Have mercy, Father, we pray. Have mercy. We can't appeal any other way. In it all, we pray that Christ would be glorified. We ask it in His name. Amen.